Okay, two things. As we mentioned before, you'll need a copy of this handout. This is this piece of papyrus, and so there are some on in the back where the bulletins are. And if maybe someone would go and get some of those and pass them out if you don't have them. We'll be using them in a moment. And along with your multitasking skills, if you could turn in the scripture to the book of 1 Peter. We have two letters from the Apostle Peter, who was with Jesus, a Jewish fisherman, and we're going to look at his letter that's written to a number of churches, not just one specific church. And so if you would turn there, it's toward the end of the Bible, the New Testament. It's after James and before 2 Peter, as you might expect. And we'll be looking at that in just a few minutes. Well, yesterday, we had the privilege and the joy of going to see a play in downtown Boston in the afternoon, and we were with the Boschkas and had a great time. And it was a continuation of the C.S. Lewis movie that we saw in the SALT Sunday School class here last quarter, or the quarter before last. And it's one fellow doing a monologue as in the person of C.S. Lewis, and he's explaining a lot of things. And he has really, it's not an action play. And he has a desk that he goes to and a this and a that and to keep it moving. Well, earlier that day, I had mowed, maybe an acre of grass and brush whacked some heavy vines along a section of fence, took a shower, got in the car, drove to Boston, and then nestled down into a very comfy seat in a very dark, warm theater and took a very long, expensive nap. But I have no bruises on my arms or ribs, so I take that to mean I wasn't snoring. But Anna and I have recently watched the new series on Shogun, which there was a series back in the 1980s from the book in 1975, and there was a lot of sword fighting. There's action, and that kept us on the edge of our seats, a lot of samurai sword fighting. We also watched recently the brand new movie about the story Dune, and that has a lot of knife fighting in it, and so that keeps you awake. But in both of those stories that are a little dark and dramatic and intense, there is a lot of combination. There's a combination of religion, politics, and philosophy. And unfortunately for me, I think last night or yesterday, C.S. Lewis was trying to tell me about the philosophy behind these movies, but I'll have to buy the film they're making out of it and watch it again. But the movie, or the story Dune, is, I'm told, the best-selling science fiction novel in history. It was written in 1965. I probably didn't read it until mid-70s. And it is now a science fiction media franchise with movies. There have been two movies. There's been a TV series. There are board games. There are video games. There are role-playing games. And those kind of stories, when they're put through those venues, affect a lot of people. The message projected from those things, from that original story, goes into a lot of minds and hearts. And so in this latest movie version of Dune, it's very interesting to watch, from having read the book, seen the first movie, seen the second TV series, and now this movie, long later now, how the story, the emphases in the story have changed. And they're telling us, by doing that, how the philosophy and worldview in our own culture has changed. So the original story a big part of it, and in the first movie and TV series, is a romance. The glorious relationship between the lead character and the lead characters, the male and female characters. And that, in the new movie, is almost squashed out of existence. It's completely muted. And the focus now is on human power. They did the same thing in the Shogun story as well. Exact same moves in retelling the story. But in the Dune story, the main character, Paul, has won his victory, and he is face-to-face with the Emperor of the known universe, and he has defeated his armies, and so the Emperor of the known universe is going to kiss his ring, because he's now the man of power, and he asks the old Emperor, "Why did you have my father killed?" Because he had. And he was quiet for a moment, the old man, and he said quietly, "Because your father believed in honor and goodness. He was a weak man." And that is the philosophy of our world today, that if you believe in goodness and honor, that is a weakness. That the only real thing of strength is treachery and getting whatever you can get, even if you have to look like you believe in honor and goodness to get there. The other quote I'll give you from that movie is, one of the main characters says, "Never underestimate the power of faith to control the weak, poor, and stupid." That is the world talking to us. That is the world's opinion of who we are as people of faith. That is philosophy, and that reflects our world. And so we don't, most of us don't read books of philosophy. I don't. They're desperately hard to get through, even when someone's telling it to you in a great play. But we take in stories in many different ways through our movies, our plays, our entertainment, our sports. They import philosophy to us. Francis Schaeffer, a generation ago, expounded this in his books. And so the question is, should we live in a monastery and stay away from all the stories that the world is telling to us and about us? Jesus says, "I put you in the world. I don't want you to be of the world. You're not of the world, but I want you to be in the world. I want you to be in the world and bring my story. I want you to bring the gospel story into the world, into a world that no longer pretends to be nice or polite to those who believe in good and believe in God." And those two words are related in English. The word God came from the word good. And so that gives us a small advantage in this day and age, because this book is now a little bit easier to interpret, because we find ourselves living in a world that is very much like the world the New Testament was written in. Christianity was born into the Roman world, the Roman world that has very much the same philosophy as these stories that we keep telling ourselves. Christianity was for slaves. That's how it took off, because slaves were told for the first time in their lives, "You have equal value as a human being before God as everyone else, your masters, the wealthy, the powerful." But Christianity was seen as something for slaves, for fools, and so the Roman ideal and the Greek ideal. For example, if you had someone in your house had a child, a baby, and this baby was misshapen, or this baby was not wanted, you were considered to be weak if you didn't take that baby outside the village beyond earshot so you didn't have to listen to it, and leave it out for the animals and the weather to take its life. That was considered weak character if you couldn't do that. But along came these losers, these followers of Jesus, and picked up these exposed babies and took them home and cared for them, and sometimes cared for them in such great numbers that they invented what we call orphanages to this day. They were the ones who would go, and if people were out on the street and their bodies gave out and they had no family and they were dying, most of the people would just say, "Could you go and die somewhere else away from my house, please?" These people, these Christians, came and took them and comforted them and cared for them as best they could with the medicine of their day, and so brought about hospices and hospitals. These people, these Christians, what is the matter with them? These people marry one person and share their bed with only this one person. What does pleasure have to do with having children? You have children to establish your estate, and then there's pleasure with another places, right? That's the world they lived in. That's the world we live in. And so these Christians, why did they do that? They did it because they were following Jesus. Jesus, their King, God in the flesh, who was a strong, strong man. He's portrayed as effeminate and weak in many of the art products through the centuries, especially in Europe. But this Jesus stood up and spoke absolute truth to the powers of his day, and they killed him for it. But he let them kill him. It was on purpose. God planned this, and he did the will of the Father by letting them find him. And he did it for this reason. He did it in first instance so that all of humanity would see ourselves for who we really are. It's this simple. God came to us, humankind, and we killed him. If we had the opportunity, he gave us the opportunity, and that's what we did. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? And yet, this whole business of right and good and God, that's what's at stake. So who won? Did the Romans win? Did the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem win? Well, this letter, Peter, obviously, was written by Peter. And a lot of our letters, many of our letters, were written by his fellow apostle Paul. And they have very similar theologies. Peter reflects a lot of what Paul says. They agree with one another. And they are probably both in Rome at this time, in the mid-AD 60s, which is about 30 years after Jesus was crucified and raised again. And they were both, Peter and Paul, executed by the Emperor Nero. Who won? Well, as the old saying goes, people still name their sons Peter and Paul, and they name their dogs Nero. Both of those men were still, they were furiously writing letters, putting this down in print. And we are still, 2,000 years later, gathering together to read what they wrote. Who won? Well, what I would like to do in this summer series, there are 5 chapters in the book of 1 Peter. I would like to, rather than just building a big network of what this may mean or what that means, I would like to take it somewhat like the original congregation as much as we can and just read it. And let it speak for itself and try to bridge the gaps that exist because we're 2,000 years away, we're half a world away, we're languages away, and all that sort of thing. And so I will be reading to you from the Tree of Life version, which is my custom. And I know that some of you will be reading out of the New International Version, which is our Pew Bible, some out of New American Standard, English Standard Version, ESV, New Living Bible, and others, King James Version, New King James Version. And you know what? It's good. It's good to read different translations together because it forces us to listen to what's being said, and that helps us translate across the languages, that some people read it this way and some people read it that. So let me begin in Peter's letter and how he addresses these people. He says this, Peter, up front, he tells us who's writing, an emissary of Messiah Jesus, that is to say, an apostle or an ambassador or a sent one of the anointed king named Jesus. That's who I am, he says. To, and this is who he's talking to the elect or to the chosen sojourners of the diaspora. Oh my, what's that? That's a mouthful. I think the NASB says to those who reside as aliens. And this is Jewish language, biblical Jewish language that Peter is sort of casting on top of people who are probably mostly Gentiles. A sojourner is someone who is just journeying and is a foreigner, is a resident alien, if you will, in a place. And the diaspora, it means the dispersion. These people are spread all over the world. And so he's saying that's your status. That's who you are. You may have grown up in that place. You may be living in the house you were born in. But you are, in fact, because of what God has done, you have been chosen to be a foreigner in wherever you are. And so we'll talk about that more. But he says to the elect sojourners of the diaspora, those residing as aliens in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are places in modern-day Turkey, probably inhabited by a lot of Greek-speaking people. He's writing in Greek. And he says, they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, God the Father. So God knew ahead of time he was going to make them and us permanent foreigners, to be in a place you were not born in, to be in a place that is not natural to you for the sake of being different in that place, for the sake of being perhaps an outsider, as one of his outsiders in that place. So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, you were set in this place. You were set apart by the Spirit for obedience. Ah, so God's Spirit is indwelling us so that we will act differently than the rest of the world. And for the sprinkling with blood of Jesus the Messiah. Again, Jewish sacrifice language, biblical sacrifice language. Think of Moses on the day he brought out the covenant of the law before the people and said, do you agree to live by this covenant? And they said, yes, we do. And so he took blood of a bull that was sacrificed and he sprinkled it on the script and he sprinkled it on the people. You're all in this. And the sprinkling of blood means this cost a life to do this deal. It really means something important. And so that's what we're talking about here. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus the Messiah. That's who Peter's talking to. And he's saying, y'all who are in that category, this is the message. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Lord, fill us up with grace and peace. And that's where he starts. So now, that's the first two verses. Now, if you will take the handout, this is verses 3-5. And this may be what's called a hymn or a liturgy, something that the church already knew. Now, these Greek-speaking people who were living inside of Greek culture, many of them in their school years, if they were, you know, or even if they worked in the marketplace from the time they were little, they memorized large parts of the the home of Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, and they could quote those things all together at holidays. They would say them in chorus. And so when they became followers of Jesus, they learned little hymns like we sing with lyrics. They may have sung them. They may have spoken them out loud. And as soon as the person reading Peter's letter got to this and started this, they probably joined in with him because they knew it already, very possibly. So why don't we stand together and say this together? And this is the gospel that Peter gives us all in these short verses. Together, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the anointed King. In his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the anointed King Jesus from the dead, an incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading inheritance has been reserved in heaven for us. By trusting, we are being protected by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. You may be seated. And so let me just make a couple of quick comments about these verses. When you say, blessed be the God and Father of Jesus, the appointed King, anointed King, that's what the word Christ really means. It means that the man we are following is more important and bigger than Caesar. That's a very dangerous thing to say in the Roman world. On many public places, where the honor is given to Caesar, it's written, Caesar is our Lord and he is our Savior. His armies have saved us from the barbarians. And so when these people come along and they say, our Lord and Savior is Jesus the King, that's a dangerous thing to say. And then he says, he caused us to be born again. We are saved by the resurrected King Jesus. Then in verse 4, it says an incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance has been reserved in heaven. So here, this is playing off of the idea that we are foreigners. We're nomads in this life. Even if we speak the language, even if we're right where we were born, God makes us foreigners. And he's saying that you are headed for, in the future, a permanent security that doesn't exist for you here. I've got a home for you instead of the tent you're living in. And finally, by trusting, you're being protected by God's power for salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. I thought I was saved already. Yes, yes, I am. And yes, you are if you're in Christ. But he's saying you are saved for an even greater salvation. You will be able to touch it, see it, and your body will be saved. It will be no longer a temporary thing. So that's Peter's gospel. That's the message that he teaches. Don't forget, he's the guy who preached on Pentecost. We read from his sermon last week at our celebration. Well, let's press on with Peter's letter to us. You rejoice in all of this greatly, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, most of us have had trials in our lives, but probably not on the level of these people that are being written to. There were men who came to the council at Nicaea in the 300s, who no longer could make a living for themselves because Roman administrators who were trying to force them to reject the gospel had taken their hand and forced it onto a red-hot piece of iron bar. And they were forever crippled. They couldn't make a living anymore. And they did that, had that done to them, rather than reject the gospel. That's what a trial is. I mean, that's a very hard thing. And the Romans were brutal with people who didn't play the game and play by the rules and worship their gods. Christians were considered atheists because they didn't worship the gods of Rome. They only worshiped this one God. And so he says in verse 7, now, that gives us a little opportunity to update what we mean by trials in our own life. If your biggest trial is that you can't find the right color of cover for your cell phone, you're probably all right. But if trials come, it's okay. I'm happy for you if that's your biggest trial in life. That's okay. God bless you. But if more comes your way, it's going to test your faith. And here's how he describes it. These trials are so that the true metal, and it can be M-E-T-A-L, like something made out of metal, or metal, M-E-T-T-L-E, as in what's the nature of your faith. So the true nature of your faith, which is far more valuable to God, he says, than gold, the true nature of your faith may come to light in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Messiah Jesus. So in other words, the nature of our faith is going to be shown on the day we meet the Lord. Remember, Peter's the one who told us about we're in the last days, and the last days end when we meet the Lord. So the day of the Lord is a big ideal of expectation here. So our faith is going to be shown for what it is, and the trials are making it more visible. It's showing the faith for what it is. So that's a future aspect. We're leaning forward. He goes on in verse 8. So here's what it's like right now while you're moving forward. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you trust him and are filled with a joy that is glorious beyond words. I hope you have joy that's glorious beyond words. It's different than happiness. Happiness is getting all the stuff we want, or at least getting all the stuff we want makes us less unhappy, or whatever that is. But he says you can find this joy in moving forward towards Jesus, receiving the outcome of your faith, that is the salvation of your soul. So there is this, I'm saved now, and I'm moving towards my ultimate salvation in Jesus. That's the future. And then he talks now about the past. Here's the orientation, where you've been and where you're going. He says in verse 10 that the prophets who spoke about the grace that was to be yours searched for this salvation and investigated it very carefully. Now, we just studied the prophets, and they drove us a little bit mad, and prophets do that. And they were caught in the upset of their own time. They had armies outside the walls of the city coming to take them away, to take their children away, to take their wives away, to put them in chains, to haul them off to a place and keep them there where they would never come back again, breaking down the walls of the city, destroying the temple. What do we have left? We have a promise that David's king would ultimately reign over us. And so that's what they began doing. He says that in verse 11, they were trying to find out the time and the circumstances that the spirit of the king, the spirit of the Christ within them was indicating. So Jesus was talking to them already. That's what Peter's saying. He was telling the prophets, I'm going to suffer. And we see that coming out in Isaiah 52 and 53 and Psalm 22 and other places as well. So Peter calls it this way, the spirit of Christ was within them indicating when the suffering's in store for the Messiah and the glories to follow. The glories being the resurrection and the ascension to the right hand of the Father, and then the giving of the Holy Spirit on all of us, his people. That is the glories that followed. It was revealed to them that they were providing these messages not to themselves, but to you. Think about that. I am stuck in Babylon for the rest of my life, a foreign place. They don't speak my language. But I believe, I am writing this message down that the Lord is giving me because I know there's something ahead for those who follow on, for the children of God who will come later. These messages, not to themselves, but to you. And these messages have now been announced to you through those who proclaim the good news. For 30 years, these guys have been taking the good news, and there's churches all over the place. And he says that it's been announced to you and proclaimed to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So we're going forward. We know where we came from. And we know that we've been helped in this from God himself, from heaven. And then he makes this other statement about something coming from heaven. Even angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. They're very curious about us. Lord, why do you invest so much in these creatures that are so fickle and so, they're just awful sometimes. And they're very weak. The angels want to know about these things. And so they're part of this whole. So that is Peter's gospel in the beginning. And so now he shifts gears at verse 13. He says, he's giving us what to do about that. He says in verse 13, so brace your minds for action. You know, if something's coming at you at a rapid rate of speed, you got to get ready to deal with whatever it is. Boys learn this on the football field. Like, if you don't do something about this, you're going to go flying and you're going to be out flat. Brace your minds for action. Keep your balance. It's hard to swing a baseball bat. It's hard to swing a sword. It's hard to do anything if you're off balance. You don't swing a baseball bat like this. You get your big muscles and you get them so that you can move any direction. And that's how you keep your balance. You get ready. And he says, why are you doing that? When you do that, you brace your minds for action, you keep your balance, and you set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. Now, stop and think about that for a second. The day we meet Jesus, our King, we're going to need grace. Do you see why? He's coming to judge the world. I don't want that to happen to me in the way it happens to everyone else. He's going to meet us, and he'll say to you, if you belong to him, I know you. You're in my book. Welcome home. He might say to others who say, Lord, Lord, he might say to them, I don't know you. Why don't you go away? And he will say to many, you have much to answer for. And so we need the grace. We look forward, setting our hope completely on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus. And then he says, but what you do now, he says, verse 14, like obedient children, do not be shaped by the cravings you had formerly in your ignorance. Now, ignorance is not a lack of intelligence. Ignorance is from the word ignore. Ignorance. It's things I'm ignoring. Things that I may know about, but I don't want to deal with. Like my lifestyle. I'm ignoring the consequences of where that's going. So he says, don't be shaped by those cravings that drove you in the wrong ways before you knew Jesus. And so that's our what was in our past. When I had the world's philosophy that I got to get for myself and being good and being right is a weak thing. My world philosophy that says, keep me comfortable, keep me safe, entertain me. Shaped by our cravings. Define me by my desires. Our pronouns, our sexual orientation, all that stuff. God says, that is nowhere close to the most important thing about you. Let God define who you are. You are a human being made in his image, a gendered human being made in his image. And that is the truth from beginning to end. And he says, if you are in Christ, you are my child. You belong to me. And so this word shaped is the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 when he says, don't let the world shape you. Don't let the world squeeze you into its shape. Don't let the world do that to you anymore, even if it used to do that. Verse 15, instead of that, just like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in everything you do. No matter how banal it is, do it in God's way. For it is written, holy you shall be, for I am holy. So, and the rest, he kind of just repeats some of his themes here in the chapter. So I'm going to quickly go down through this. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father, then live out the time of sojourning in reverent fear. The time of sojourning, the time that I am a foreigner in this life, the time that I'm in this body, that I'm a follower of Jesus, is that time has an expiration date. This body I live in has an expiration date. That's good and that's bad. I won't forever be a foreigner wherever I am, on one hand, but on the other hand, I have to go through what it means to expire. That's tough. Go down to verse 20. It's talking about Jesus and this business of being chosen. He, the Messiah Jesus, was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Remember Peter preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2? These are the last days leading up to the day of the Lord. And anytime you're in with Jesus' people, you're in the last days. Verse 23, he says it again, you've been born again. And now he adds this, he explains a little bit. You've been born again, not from perishable seed, but imperishable. Oh. So I was born the first time in a perishable body that has an expiration date, but I have been born now from above, born again, to an inheritance and a body in that place that has no expiration date. Amen? Yes. So I will get to be in a place where I get to try things again and learn and grow forever without disintegrating in the process. That's something to look forward to. So you've been born again from imperishable seed from above, through the living and enduring word of God. So God himself has done this. He has made this possible. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah, for all humanity is like grass and its glory like a wildflower. So even in our best, even in our most wonderful, we're like a flower. We're like a daffodil that comes up in the spring. And I love to see them. And they're glorious and they're sad at the same time because you know, they're tough, they're in the wind and they're in the rain and they're beautiful and they're going to be gone soon enough. And that's how they are. And so he says this, all humanity is like grass and all its glory like a wildflower. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. He just talked about the enduring word of God. And that's our connection. Through this word of God, through the living word of God, who is Jesus, we are going to be beautiful, even if we never were beautiful. We're going to be beautiful forever, a beauty and glory and strength that lasts. And finally, Peter wraps up his chapter, and this is the word that was proclaimed as good news to you. It's a pretty good introduction, don't you think? Let me just make a couple of closing applications here. Peter is saying that we should choose God for the simple and compelling reason that he has chosen us. Now you ask me about, you know, do I have choice or is everything predetermined? Yes, on both accounts. So choose God. God gets to make his choices. He has made his choices. And the question is will we make our choice? Will we choose him? Because he chose us. And how do I know if I'm chosen? If you're here today, if you see this word, if you know this word, if you're hearing it, whether you believe it or not, you have been chosen. You've been chosen to have a chance, to make a choice. So make that choice. What does that mean? It means, first, choose God's joy in the new birth, being born again. He said it twice in this chapter. It's a thing that's going to make you a foreigner wherever you are for the rest of your life. He knew about that ahead of time, it says. He knew our situation as foreigners before time. And it's not just a metaphor. I mean, you might really be somewhere where you didn't want to be. You're going to be an outsider. But he caused us to be born again into a life without an expiration date. Amazing. He himself, Jesus, was chosen before the foundation of the earth. You've been born again into an imperishable inheritance. I love that. Stuff that doesn't break or rot. Having just bought another dehumidifier. That they only break when it's humid. Having replaced the freezer last year that was only a year old. Ooh, that's some junk. Our lives aren't going to be like that anymore. We're only going to have stuff that's good and lasting and means something, and that's all we're going to need. And we're going to let all the rest of the stuff go. So we choose God's joy in the new birth, and finally, we choose. This is our choice. He's telling us to make this choice. To be holy. You see, if he thought all this was predetermined, why would he tell us to be holy? He's telling us to choose God, to choose to live for God after acknowledging that God has chosen us. How does he say? He said, brace your minds for action, keep your balance, set your hope on Jesus' grace coming, because you're going to need it on that day, even though you have plenty of his grace already. Well, how does that affect me for this week? There are bills that are due, right? Any bills sitting in your inbox? Yep. And what do I have to work in order to pay those bills. That's life. But he says this. He says that in Jesus, my real debt, my real bill, the bill that comes with being a human who has sinned, the real debt has been paid in full by Jesus. Amen? That's it. And so that changes my perspective. I live my life differently because of that. I can give grace to others because I have received grace and grace is coming to me in that day. I look at my troubles differently. I can have joy because I've been chosen. You can have joy because you're chosen, because you got to hear this word, because you got to say yes to the Lord and receive his Spirit. And we can have joy because we are choosing him and we are choosing to be holy. That is Peter's gospel. I'd like to have the musicians come up if they would and get ready to sing us our last song now. And we've asked some of our spiritual leaders, as we did a couple of weeks ago, and we'd like to create this part of the service where you have the opportunity to come and spend a few minutes after we close the service. If you would come and if you want to come and pray, ask questions and clarify things, or say, God has laid this on my heart today, and I want to pray about it and make it part of my life. And so I will close the service in just a moment after we've sung our last song, and we would love to have you come up and share with us. So if my helpers would come up this morning and join me here, we'll sing.